I'd like you to imagine for a moment that you're attending some kind of recovery group, a 12-step or otherwise, something of the sorts. And imagine some more that all the participants that evening are from the Bible. This is how they might introduce themselves. Hi, my name is Adam. I'm an irresponsible husband. Hi, my name is Eve. I'm discontent. Hi, my name is Noah. I'm a drunk. Hi, my name is Abraham. I'm a coward and a liar. Hi, my name is Lot. I drank too much and I slept with two of my daughters. Hi, we're Isaac and Rebecca and we're dysfunctional parents. Hi, my name is Jacob. I'm a deceiver. I'm a scoundrel. Hi, my name is Moses. I have a bad temper and I'm a murderer. My name is Aaron. I'm a religious leader, but I can cave to pressure. Hi, my name is Miriam. I'm jealous of my little brother, Moses. Hi, my name is Naomi. I'm bitter. Hi, my name is Samson. I struggle with lust. Hi, my name is David. I'm an adulterer, murderer, and a lousy parent. Hi, my name is Elijah, and I struggle with depression. Hi, my name is Mary Magdalene. I had a bunch of demons in me. Hi, my name is Peter. I let my best friend down when he needed me most. Hi, my name is Thomas. I struggle with doubts. Hi, my name is Paul. I'm a Christian killer. Some kind of support group, would it not be? In 1893, the Englishman Francis Thompson wrote his epic poem, The Hound of Heaven. I don't know if you're familiar with it. The Hound of Heaven is a story in poem form of a man who's running away from God. And the hound in the story, metaphorically, is God in pursuit of this fallen man. And God, who again represents the hound here, asked the man who has lived a life of debauchery and indulgence the following question once he has come upon him. Human love demands human meriting. How hast thou merited? This is God now speaking to man. Of all man's dingiest clay, thou art the dingiest clot. Alas, thou knowest not how unworthy of love thou art. Whom wilt thou find to love ignoble thee? Save me. Save only me. Rise, clasp my hand, and come. Divine love. Divine love, as all the attendees of our fictitious support group would attest, does not demand human meriting. If it did, we would never know divine love. Only divine wrath. But we know divine love because he did stoop and give us his hand, just as the poem accurately portrays. And when he did say, come. God saves and uses flawed men, women, and children to advance his kingdom. Now this could not be more clear or be on better display than in our text for the morning. A text where the sins and flaws of the characters involved are horrific. Yet God will save them and grant them eternal life. Even more, he will use them as critical players in his plan to save the world. God grants them his salvation in spite of them. He grants us our salvation in spite of us as well. Let us pray. Father, we thank and praise you, the text before us this day, asking, Lord, that as we read now, that we would understand. And Father, as the word is proclaimed, it would be a faithful rendering. Father, that your Holy Spirit would move and work upon us all. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're visiting with us, we are in a series in Genesis 27 this morning. We've had Nathan read the first 13 chapters of actually the text that we're preaching out of, because there are 40 verses this morning, and so he has read 13 of those already for us. So we're jumping into the story a little bit, where he cut off, where Jacob went out to get a couple of goats at the request of his mother. So this ruse could begin. Genesis 27, I'm going to start reading with verse 14. So he went and got them and brought them to his mother, and she prepared some tasty food, just the way his father liked it. Then Rebekah took the best clothes of Esau, her older son, which she had in the house, and put them on her younger son Jacob. She also covered his hands and the smooth part of his neck with the goat skins. Then she handed to her son Jacob the tasty food and the bread she had made. He went to his father and said, "My father." "Yes, my son," he answered. "Who is it?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Please sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing." Isaac asked his son, "How did you find it so quickly, my son?" "The Lord your God gave me success," he replied. Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Come near so I can touch you, my son, to know whether you really are my son Esau or not." Jacob went close to his father Isaac, who touched him and said, "The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau." He did not recognize him, for his hands were hairy like those of his brother Esau. So he blessed him. "Are you really my son Esau?" he asked. "I am," he replied. Then he said, "My son, bring me some of your game and eat. To eat so that I may give you my blessing." Jacob brought it to him, and he ate, and he brought some wine and drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come here, my son, and kiss me." So he went to him and kissed him. When Isaac caught the smell of his clothes, he blessed him and said, "Ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of heaven's dew and of earth's richness and abundance of grain and new wine. May nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed, and those who bless you be blessed." After Isaac finished blessing him, and Jacob had scarcely left his father's presence, his brother Esau came in from hunting. He too prepared some tasty food and brought it to his father. Then he said to him, "My father, sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing." His father Isaac asked him, "Who are you?" "I'm your son," he answered, "your firstborn Esau." Isaac trembled violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? I ate it just before you came in, and I blessed him, and indeed he will be blessed." When Esau heard his father's words, he burst out with a loud and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me too, my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing." Esau said, "Isn't he rightly named Jacob? He has deceived me these two times. He took my birthright. Now he has taken my blessing." Then he asked, "Haven't you reserved any blessing for me?" Isaac answered Esau, "I have made him lord over you and have made all his relatives his servants, and I have sustained him with grain and new wine. So what can I possibly do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me too, my father." Then Esau wept aloud. His father Isaac answered him, "Your dwelling will be away from the earth's richness, away from the dew of heaven above. You will live by the sword, and you will serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you will throw his yoke from off your neck." There is enough drama here to do a TV miniseries. There is a lot of drama in this chapter. But there is more than drama. There's a lot of selfish sin also going around. Plenty of guilt to indict every member of the family. And let's look now at each family member, one by one. I want to focus for a moment on their culpability, their guilt. Esau, first. Esau is probably the most likable character in this chapter, at least the one in which is easy to sympathize. We feel sorry for what happens to him, as if he's some kind of victim. But should we feel sorry for him? How much of a victim was he? Let's back up two chapters first. In chapter 25, Esau sold his birthright to his brother, younger brother, Jacob. Now, when we looked at that passage a few weeks back, we said by doing so, he declared what he thought of God's promises and blessing that was first given to his grandfather Abraham, passed on to his father Isaac, and then presumably was to be his. In chapter 25, he comes across, though, as a short-sighted, sensual, and a worldly man. After all, he sells the birthright for a bowl of stew. When doing so, he gave his word. He made an oath to his brother. Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he, Esau, swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. That's in verse 33 of that chapter. Then in chapter 26, he marries two foreign and idol-worshipping women. By doing so, he demonstrates no concern for covenantal faithfulness, choosing mothers of his children who did not share his faith. It was a source of pain for his mom and dad. We read in 26:35, they, the two Hittite women, were a source of great grief to Isaac and to Rebekah. Then in chapter 27, we can say that he's a co-conspirator with his father. And what we mean by that is that when approached by Isaac to receive the blessing, he ignores his oath that he had previously given and goes along with his father's private plot of circumventing God's prophecy given to the boys when they were born, that the older would serve the younger. Chapter 25, verse 23. He doesn't say, "Dad, I thought you and Mom said God told you Jacob was the one who was going to get the family blessing. That's what God told you when we were born." Rather, when his father offers, he accepts. And if we had any lingering thought, Esau is the one getting the raw deal here. In Hebrews 12:16, our New Testament lesson this morning, the believer is instructed not to be, quote, godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. So there is Esau. What about Jacob? How does he fare in Genesis 27? Well, we gain a glimpse of his character, that is, what his name had come to mean, from a comment by Esau in verse 36. It comes as Esau finds out about Jacob's successful deception, his successful stealing of the birthright, duping his father into giving him the family blessing. Esau says of his brother in that verse, "Isn't he rightly named Jacob?" Now, what does he mean by that? "He has deceived me these two times. He took my birthright, and now he's taken my blessing." Apparently, the name Jacob had become a name, at least in that tent, in that family. He comes to symbolize deception, a synonym for the word. Now, to his credit, the charade that he is about to play upon his father was not his idea. It was his mom's. Yet when he hears of her plan, his objection is not out of moral or spiritual concern. Rather, his reservation is based upon whether the thing is going to work, whether they can pull it off. "But my brother's a hairy man," he says in verse 11. "And I'm a man with smooth skin." He then worries about what his father will do if he finds out. "Well, he'll curse me rather than bless me. Maybe we shouldn't do this, Mom." Now, we don't find any integrity here, nor do we hear any concern for the honor of God or love for his family. Once his mother convinces him her plan will work, he's all in. But he gets worse. When he enters Isaac's tent dressed as Esau, he's asked by a surprised Isaac how he was able to hunt down the game so quickly. "Prepare it and be back here with it ready to serve. The Lord your God gave me success," Jacob replies in verse 20. That, my friends, is called blasphemy. For by saying such, Jacob has now brought God into his lie. Instead of trusting God with how he would fulfill the oracle God gave his mom when she was pregnant, he takes matters into his own hands, and when he does, he now drags God into the deception. Then we have Rebekah, mom. She demonstrates lousy parenting by having a favorite child in 25:28. Is that wise? Jacob was hers. When she overhears her husband's plan to bless Esau rather than Jacob, she concocts her plan of deception. Now, it's true that Jacob was to have the blessing. Both parents knew that. God had said this clearly many years previous. Once again, chapter 25, verse 23. But the implementation of the blessing was her sin. Rather than trusting God with the details of His promise, she takes matters into her own hands. She deceives her husband. She encourages her son to do the same. And she shows a lack of faith that God was able to do what He had promised He would do. The older will serve the younger, God said. Her plan was quite elaborate and thought out also, which gives us cause to ask, what kind of marriage? What kind of marriage did she and Isaac have? And what kind of marriage do you think they had after all of this is found out? I think there's a lot of trust going on between these two. Where the story of Isaac and Rebekah's meeting and marriage in Genesis 24 reads like a romance novel. It really does. You should read about how they come together. This is like, oh, this is a match made in heaven. But by the time we get to Genesis 27, their marriage is a wreck. We see no evidence of communication, trust, or serving the other. Then when Esau finds out what his brother had done, he's ready to kill Jacob over the incident. An incident his own mother had orchestrated. The family, you see, is a mess. Rebekah also lies again to her husband, as we'll see next time in verse 46, telling Isaac why they need to send Jacob away so he can find a wife. This was only her ploy, however, to hide Jacob from a vengeful Esau. By the way, when Jacob runs, when he leaves and goes to Laban, Lord willing, next week, we will find out that he is gone. Do you know how gone? How long? For the next 20 years. I wonder how Mom would have felt about her plan had she known that. But, and fourthly, it is Isaac. It is Isaac that we must say who is the worst. The one most at fault for his family's dysfunction and lack of God-honoring ways. Now, this might surprise you at first to hear such words. After all, he initially comes across as a poor, old, blind man. How can we lay so much blame at his feet? But a closer look reveals a man full of faults. Twice God had spoken to him directly. Twice about being the one in whom God passed the blessing from his father Abraham to him. In 26:2 through 5 and in 26:24. Isaac had been given a tremendous promise, a tremendous blessing, and therefore should have been tremendously mindful of his responsibility to receive such promise and blessing from God, and how he then was to pass it on to the son of God's choosing. But he comes across, really, as an irresponsible man. He was the head of the house. As a result, the spiritual head as well. What's the condition of the home? In 26:34, we read that Esau was 40 years old, when he married his first two wives, Hittite women. Now 40, let's be honest, is old today to get married. 40 then was even more so. Isaac's father Abraham went to great lengths to make sure that his son married well. It doesn't appear Isaac showed any concern at all to do the same for his sons. He comes across as a spiritually absent father, one who did not take seriously the role he was charged to play regarding the faith of his boys. Then, like Rebekah, he too had his favorite son, this one being Esau, of course. Why? Why Esau and not Jacob? This is going to sound really shallow, but could it have been? It was because Esau was a good hunter, one that could bring home game to eat. And Isaac liked his game. Nothing wrong with that, but it was wrong if it clouded his judgment and responsibility. And it did. Isaac was well aware of what God had told his wife when the boys were born. You don't forget a direct message from God. He also had observed his boys. He knew Esau had little to no interest in the things of the Lord. He must have heard about what happened that day with the stew and the exchange of the birthright. He saw Esau's heart when he saw his oldest son choose to marry outside the faith. Yet, Isaac, was still bent on getting the birthright back to Esau. And we get the picture from Genesis 27 that Isaac is practically on his deathbed, don't we? The reason he wants to pass the blessing on to his son. But this isn't the case either. After this incident, Isaac lives for many more years. When Jacob returns 20 years later, Isaac's still alive. In fact, Isaac doesn't die until Genesis 35, when we are told that he does so when he's 180 years old, for crying out loud. When Martin Luther did the math on this, he believes Isaac lived 43 years after this incident in Genesis 27. So it appears this whole "I'm going to die soon" kind of thing was all part of his scheme to make sure his favorite received the blessing and the one God said would have it would not. Now this is confirmed in the fact also that Isaac does all of this privately. Culture said on such occasions when the birthright was passed, that was a big celebration. That was something very public. The formal blessing of the firstborn was a public affair, a time of family celebration. Yet Isaac chooses to do so in private. His secrecy alone shows us that what he was doing, he knew, was not right. So here we have one generation removed from Abraham. That's it. One generation removed. The family that shall be the means by which the promised Messiah would come, a family that would be charitable to say is in complete meltdown. Yet God still uses Isaac, still uses Rebekah, still uses Jacob as major cogs in his plan to save the world. Application. One of last week's major points is this week's as well. God calls and uses weak vessels as his chosen material to build his kingdom. Indeed, if he didn't use weak vessels, he would have nothing to build with. He'd have nothing to build his kingdom. For we all are weak. We all are not unlike Isaac and his brood. Now, there are several takeaways, I think, from this chapter, from Genesis 27. First is this: God's sovereign will is always done. Isaac worked real hard to reverse God's "the older will serve the younger." Was his motive to do so really his stomach, his taste buds? It does seem that may be the most important decision, made the most important decision of his life. That was the grounds by which he made it. Food. Why such a thing? It's interesting. The word "game" is used 7 times in Genesis 27, 1 through 40. The Hebrew word for tasty food is used again 6 more times. Add those together, and that's a lot of repetition. Spread those 13 words evenly over those 40 verses, and Isaac's hankering for that kind of food is mentioned every 3rd verse. But despite what Isaac was bent on doing, he couldn't. He couldn't do it. God's will was that Jacob, the younger, would receive the blessing over Esau, the older. Now, we touched on this 2 weeks ago, bringing Romans 9 into the discussion, where God says, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." And he added the fact that God made his declaration of the futures of the twins before they were, quote, born or had done anything good or bad. All of that in Romans 9, 10 to 15. This was God's plan, and no scheming by a father would change that fact. Now, lots of things are going on right now in our world. We have an election of extreme importance, less than a month away, 3 weeks away from Tuesday. In our state, there's a referendum, Referendum 74, that seeks to redefine the word marriage. a word God defines for us way back in Genesis 2 when He declared marriage to be the union between one man and one woman who come together as husband and wife. Marriage is not a genderless word, a genderless institution. It is not. Polls tell us we are in the minority. Polls tell us we are going to lose. That the word marriage is about to change. The incumbent president has a vision of America, frankly, just personally, I don't understand. And our nation as a whole, we would have to say, has really suffered the past 4 years. Yet polls tell us the election could go either way. Now that frustrates me politically very much. Yet God is sovereign. God is sovereign. All outcomes of November 6 go through His throne. For the Christian, that gives us peace, regardless of the outcome. Second, decisions we make carry consequences. And sometimes the results of such cannot be undone. And we're going to look more closely at this next week. But I really want our young people to hear this. When Esau realizes the blessing has passed to his brother, he becomes inconsolable. Genesis 27:38. Esau wept aloud. Here's this outdoor, rugged man. He's weeping aloud. It is then he regrets the decision he made earlier of relinquishing his birthright. In Hebrews 12:17, we read, afterward, as you know, when he, Esau, wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. Paraphrased, it was too late. It was too late. If he could, he would have reversed his earlier decision. But he couldn't. Despite the tears, the consequences of earlier decisions were sealed. Likewise, for those outside of saving faith, if you reject the gospel now, will you ever be in such a place again? Do not neglect the day of salvation. Today. You have no idea. If there's a tomorrow. And for the Christian, if you reject the revealed word of God in some area of your life right now, perhaps you will never have another opportunity to make that wrong right. Or to avoid the consequences of your poor decision. The point is this, confess and make right now, do not wait. True tears of repentance mean something today and may reverse whatever the wrong, but they may not mean anything later. For it may be too late. Third, see in Genesis 27 the fact that despite sin in others, God still uses them. Now, we aren't as gracious as God. If someone crosses us once, some of us are done with them. Now, that's not how God works, nor is it to be how we are either. But Jacob and Esau's relationship is going to be strained for 2 decades after this. But there will be a reunion and there will be forgiveness between them. When their father dies, Isaac dies years later, we read in Genesis 35:29, and his sons, Esau and Jacob, buried him. Lastly, see in Genesis 27 the fact that despite sin in us, God still uses us too. You know, the what if support group that I brought up in our introduction, that what if support group that each of us would be welcomed members into, had such one existed or exists today, we'd be members in good standing. That is, if attending such a group, each of us would introduce ourselves the same way each of the Bible characters did. Hi, my name is Rich. Pete, Luke, Josh, Lynn, David, Melanie, Julie, on and on through the pews we could go. Hi, my name is, insert yours please. Hi, I'm a... fill in the blank. With your prevailing, recurring, prevalent, non-mortified sin. Oh, we have lots to fill in the blank with. We could fill in the blank with a new word probably for a long, long time, could we not? We all are sinful, broken, selfish, messed up people. Therefore, all of us are on display in Genesis 27. Some of our sin readily on display for all to see. Some of it hid better than others, yet it's still there. Yet, God still chooses us, granting us salvation even in spite of us. We have an amazing God, an amazing Savior, and an amazing gospel to proclaim. There is salvation in spite of us. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household, says the Scripture. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for the honesty of the text. Nothing is hidden. The sins of your people are on full display and have been read through the centuries. Father, giving even more validity that this truly is the Word of God, for it is truth. All of us are fallen people. Yet, Father, we see amazing grace and mercy and forgiveness on your part as your sovereign will shall be done in spite of the flawed nature of us all. Father, we thank and praise you for a grace and a mercy that none of us deserve and is there for all who by faith are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would do your work this day. Call people unto yourself. If repentance is in order this day, Father, if you have spoke here to us, any of us, where wrongs need to be righted, may we not wait. Father, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.